Invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15, verse 40, to chapter 16, verse 8. Mark 15, verse 40, to chapter 16, verse 8. I don't know if you know this about me, but I really love books. These days, I don't have a lot of time for reading. You can probably guess why, but I do really enjoy reading. Which actually doesn't bode well since I work at a bookstore. Mallory gets mad at me how often I bring books home. She's like, we don't need any more books. And I'm like, books are great. And I won't go into details, but I just have to tell you that I show a lot of restraint. Because I can just like charge things to the church account, you know? So I'll just leave it at that. that was a risky joke. I took that risk. Anyway, one thing that makes a good book into a great book is its ending. Now, I'm convinced that the best authors know the end of the story before they ever start writing it. Or when they start writing it. They know the end of the story. One reason, like, that Harry Potter was such a global phenomenon was because, well, it was well written, but the ending of that series just tied all these threads together and it just made it this really awesome story. I've talked about this book before, but one book I really love is The Scarlet Letter. I mean, it's a shorter book, it's an older book, it's considered a classic, but I really love it. And I have to be honest, even though it's a short book, it took me a while to get through it. Because parts of it were just slow, you know, and sometimes it was boring, sometimes a little depressing. And so it took me a while to get through it. It wasn't like I would read it and be like, can't wait to pick it up back up again, you know, like other novels, you know, or something you read, you're like, can't wait to pick this book up again, you just fly through it. This one I was like, I know I need to read it, I want to read it, but I'm like, I don't want to feel like down and depressed today. But it wasn't until the ending of the book that I realized that the author was using even the depressing parts of the book to make the ending that much more satisfying. And actually, it's because of the ending of that book that it made it one of my favorite books, like, of all time. Simply because of the ending and how he brings this tale of sin and darkness and gloominess all to redemption at the very end. You know, he brings all these threads together and he just paints this great picture. And so truly, it was the ending of the book that made it one of my all-time favorites. With this passage, we finally come to the ending of Mark. The ending of the Gospel of Mark. Though it's the shortest of all the Gospels, it's only 16 chapters long, these past 46 weeks have shown us that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, has an incredible depth. We've taken over a year to go through this, but I feel that we have just scratched the surface. It's a wonderful book. And like any good writer, Mark ties everything together at the very end. He brings all his threads together. Everything that we've seen since the beginning, John the Baptist, Jesus in the desert, calling the disciples, miracles, healings, teachings, confrontations, and challenges and callings, all come together here at the end. And it's not just a good story that we've read. It's not just a good book. We have been confronted with the life of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And how you walk away from that encounter makes all the difference in the world. Mark wrote his gospel not simply to describe past events. He's not writing it just to tell about what happened in history. He writes it to present us with the living Christ. And before we get to the ending, this passage, you might wonder why I'm ending at verse 8. You know, you're like, what about verses 9 to 20? And I've decided not to preach that passage. And if some of our Bibles have this passage, some may not even have it. But if you do, you'll have brackets around it. And something that usually says the effect of the earliest and most ancient manuscripts or reliable manuscripts don't contain these passages, these verses. And all that that means is we're not entirely sure if this belonged to the original Gospel of Mark or not. That's all that that means. Now, before I go further, there's only two places, 66 books of the Bible, two places where this is the case, where we're not sure if it belonged to the original or not. Here, right here in the ending of Gospel of Mark, in John 8, right, where this woman's going to be stoned for adultery, and Jesus says, "Let he who is out without sin cast the first stone." Right, that little short passage right there. It's the only other place in all of Scripture where we're not sure if it belonged to the original or not. That's it. In fact, there are over 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, and so we are 99.9% sure that what we have is the original, what was originally written, except for these two places. God, in other words, has given us very good reason, abundant reason, that we can have abundant confidence in His Word. And the good news also is that if these two passages weren't here, the ending of Mark and John 8, it wouldn't make any difference. We wouldn't even miss them. Well, John 8, I don't know. I won't say that. But they don't make any difference at all to the meaning of the passage. They don't change anything different about what we know about Jesus, about the gospel, about the Bible, about God, about salvation, nothing. They don't make a difference. And if you have questions about all of this, I'd be happy to answer them. But the main reason, I could go over a lot of reasons, but the main reason why I think verse 8 is the true ending of Mark is precisely because it ends abruptly. It ends abruptly. It just says that these women, they leave the tomb of Jesus that's empty. They leave it, they're afraid. We're told that Jesus has risen from the dead, and it ends right there. And the reason? Why? Because now the ball is in our court to decide how we are going to respond to the news that Jesus is alive, that He's risen. The big question, in other words, for the whole book of Mark that comes to the forefront at the end is this: how will you respond? So I invite you to read in your Bibles, and as you read, we will see the three main elements of the Gospel of Mark that he weaves together here at the ending. So let's read chapter 15, starting in verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The first main element, first main truth that Mark ties together here is the kingdom of God is now here. The kingdom of God is now here. In verse 40, right after Jesus dies on the cross, Mark tells us that there's these women who are looking on from a distance. In fact, these women, they figure pretty prominently in this passage. I mean, they're mentioned three different times. We didn't catch Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph and Salome the first time. Well, he tells us two more times exactly who they are. They figure prominently. And these women, they stand out too very differently from the rest of the bystanders at the cross, right? The rest of the bystanders, as they walk by Jesus, they mock him. But these women looked on with a completely different viewpoint on Jesus. It's kind of like this week, we went to Atlanta to see my brother for a few days. And while we were there was the big Cardinals-Braves game, right? And so we were there when the Braves got whooped, right? It was 13-1. Was that the final score? 13-1, they got whooped. And I would bet that besides the fans in the stadium, Mallory was like the only Cardinals fan in that whole city. I mean, at least with the people that we were with. So she was watching, right, what was happening with a completely different perspective than what was happening. Moving on. But she's watching this with a completely different perspective than this entire city. And it's just with these women, they're watching this event completely differently. And so then we're told about this man named Joseph. We've never heard of Joseph before, but he's from this place called Arimathea. And he asks for the body of Jesus, which he takes down and he wraps it in a linen cloth, a linen shroud, and he puts it in a tomb. You see, like these women, Joseph has a completely different perspective on what's happening. Now, I'm not saying that they were expecting this to happen, or that they were expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Nobody understood this part. Nobody understood it. Even though Jesus had predicted it to them, no one understood that this was going to happen. But they look on it with a different kind of perspective. And what I mean is, in verse 43, we're told Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. Now that little phrase that Marcus kind of pushes in there should perk up our ears, because it's a phrase that we've heard like all throughout the Gospel of Mark. So the kingdom of God, Jesus came in chapter 1 proclaiming the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. After that, Jesus showed that the kingdom of God was breaking in on this world by restoring human brokenness and disease, and with this conquest of casting out demons and the power of darkness. But all of this that we've seen, like this breaking in of the kingdom, has been a foretaste. It's been a foretaste. The kingdom was breaking in, but it hadn't been inaugurated yet. But now, with these women looking on, and Joseph bearing the body of Jesus, they are seeing the inauguration of the kingdom. With the death of Jesus, the kingdom of God had fully broken into the world. In other words, what I mean is, the slain king was the sign that the kingdom had come. When Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom all the way back in chapter 1, the sign that it was here now was his body being buried. That was the sign that the kingdom had come. And what that means is that today, the kingdom of God is here. There's a lot of books in the books that I work at that's like, are we in the end times? Are we in the last days? The answer is yes. We are in the last days because the kingdom of God is here and it is present. What Jesus set out proclaiming in chapter 1 is now a reality. With the death, I don't know if we see it as we should, but with the death and resurrection of Christ, there's like this epochal change, this massive shift in history. Because where once the kingdom was located in one location in the nation of Israel, the kingdom is now advancing across the globe. Where once the Gentiles lived in darkness, now there is light. As Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam put it, God's state-saving reign, His kingdom, has broken into this world, and along with it, the new covenant and the new creation. Sin, death, and the power of the evil one have been destroyed. The kingdom is now here. It is now here. Satan no longer has sway like he once did. Darkness no longer has sway as it once did. The power of sin and death and darkness are broken and gone. But we also wait the day when that kingdom is consummated. Gentry and Welland, they compare it to D-Day and V-Day in World War II, right? With D-Day, victory was a guarantee, right? When the Allied troops stormed the beaches of Normandy and D-Day was won, right, was over, victory was all but won. The enemies were defeated and powerless. But V-Day was the day that ultimate victory was declared and the war was ended. We live between D-Day and V-Day. The enemies, the powers, they're disarmed. They're defeated. They do not hold sway over this world. But we're waiting for the return of Christ. Yes, I'm not saying that they don't have some activity. They do. But the kingdom of God has broken into this world in a way that it has never done before. And so in the same way, Christ has totally defeated sin and Satan and death. They're not partially defeated, they're totally defeated. But we await the day when the kingdom is fully realized, when we know it, not by faith, but by sight. The kingdom of God is now here. Now. This is closely related to the second main truth. God has begun the work of recreation. During this passage, we're given a timeline when all of this takes place. And in verse 42, right, we're told that it's the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. And Joseph takes the body and he buries it. And remember, so they couldn't do any work on the Sabbath, so he had to get all of this done before the Sabbath day took place. They couldn't work. They couldn't do this. And so then in chapter 16, verse 1, we're told that when the Sabbath had passed, right, we're told that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, went down when the Sabbath was passed, and then verse 2, very early on the first day of the week. So all of this action that we're seeing in this last passage, taking the body down, burying it, resurrecting it, it all pivots around this thing called the Sabbath. Now, I want to backtrack a little bit from this passage and think about the Sabbath. Mark is at pains to tell us when all of this took place. The timeline is very important. So what exactly is the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath was never a practice or a command until the Mosaic Covenant, when God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai. Right? So it wasn't practiced by Abraham and the patriarchs. It was practiced by Israel when God made a covenant with them at Sinai. Now, did you know that each covenant has a sign? So the covenant with Noah, what's the sign? The rainbow, right? The covenant with Abraham had the sign of circumcision. And even marriage has a covenant sign. and it's not the wedding rings. I'll leave it to your imagination to figure it out. But yes, it's a covenant sign. And the covenant sign for the Mosaic covenant at Sinai was the Sabbath. That's the covenant sign. God told them in Exodus, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. Why? Why is this important? God goes on to say, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. In other words, the Israelites were to keep the Sabbath as a covenant sign to remember that God is the creator and sustainer of all things, and all that they have, all that they are, their very existence as people, as a nation, is due alone to His power and His grace. To work on the Sabbath was to deny this, right? It was to say He's not the creator, and that we bring about what we have in our own power. We don't need God. So to work on the Sabbath was saying, we don't need you. We don't believe that you're God. We can do this. They were simply to rest in what God had done. And just as God rested from His work of creation, signaling its completion, so Christ was laid to rest for the work of recreation. Just as God rested from creation, signaling its completion, so Christ was laid to rest for the work of recreation. What Mark is trying to show us, what he's been trying to show us, is that there is a new work of creation that has begun with the death of Christ. The Sabbath was always meant to be a pointer. It was meant to be a sign, a shadow that pointed to God's greater work. That just as God completed the work of creation, so now His work of recreation, His work of salvation is complete. It's finished. There's nothing that we can add to His salvation. Nothing we can do to take away from it. There's nothing that we can do to bring it about by our own power. It's entirely the work of God. And because His work of salvation is complete and finished, He is working to bring about a new creation, a recreation. I mean, it's just like when a company rebrands, right? They change their name, they change their logo, they change their style and their motto, and they try to change the culture of the company. They have everything finished and updated, and all that's left is to apply it. God has finished the work. It is done, and now He's applying it to bring about a new creation. That means that today, right now, in Springfield, in us, God is in the work of recreating. With the death of Christ, something profound happened. A work that started 2,000 years ago is still being carried on today. And that leads us to our last point. You must respond. As I mentioned in the introduction, I believe the Gospel of Mark ends abruptly. Verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. see the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They left. They're trembling. They're afraid. We're not told how others reacted. We're not told how the disciples reacted. We're barely told how these women reacted. And the reason this is because it is now up to us how we are going to respond to this news. For 47 weeks, we have witnessed the life of Christ. We've witnessed His teachings. We've witnessed His miracles. We've seen Him cast out demons and heal diseases and calm storms and walk on water. More importantly, we've witnessed His identity. He's not merely a man. He's not another prophet. He's not a good teacher or a good dude. He's not just the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And today, He lives as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is who we witnessed. And the Word of God isn't here just for information. It's not like a tourist guide that you pick up when you cross a state line or go to a new city. His Word is truth for life-giving and life-giving purpose. And that purpose in the Gospel of Mark is to confront you with the living Christ. So you are not responding to something that happened a long time ago. You are not responding to ancient history. You are responding to this Jesus who rules and reigns right now. So how will you respond? One option that you have is to walk away unchanged. That could be because you just don't believe. You don't believe Jesus says who He says He is. You don't believe that this is God's Word. You just don't believe. Maybe that's you, but I have a feeling no one here is that way. I don't think anyone in this room would say that, I don't believe. I think the greatest danger that we face in this room is to say with our mouths that we believe, while in our hearts we don't. Whether you say that you're a Christian or whether you don't say it, the great danger is that you would encounter the person and work of Jesus Christ who lays a claim to your life and your obedience and your worship, and you walk away unchanged and you walk away unmoved. But if this is you, or if you're not sure, you must repent and believe. If you are confronted with this Christ and you say, I'm not changed, I'm not moved, but I want to be, you must confess that, and you must repent of that and cry out to God for mercy. Your response must be faith. True trust that Christ is your Savior and He is your Lord, and repentance, a life that reflects turning from sin and turning to obedience in Christ. Don't wait and don't simply walk away. You must respond now. The only appropriate option, whether today you know you're saved or whether you're not sure, is faith and obedience. That's what Mark's whole gospel is about, so that we would encounter and see and feel and taste and touch the greatness of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to see Jesus so that our faith would increase, so
so that faith would just spring forth, so that our obedience would deepen, so that we would hear Christ's call to die to ourselves and carry our cross and say, yes, Lord, I will follow you there. And that our worship would be more full, that we wouldn't treat Christ as just something else in our lives or as a part of our lives, but that he would be our object of adoration and worship. And any other response than these, faith, obedience, and worship is treason. You must respond. The three great elements of the Gospel of Mark. The kingdom of God is now here. You're in the last days. It's now here. God has begun the work of recreation. He's making a new creation in Christ. And because of that, you must respond. You must respond. Faith and obedience and worship, treason. Mark, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has presented us with a Savior so glorious, so gracious, so kind, so wise, so loving, and so holy that our only response can be one of faith and obedience and worship. Because truly, He is the Son of God. So how will you respond? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the person that we encountered in this word, this gospel, is not a person of history. It's not like we're studying George Washington or Napoleon Bonaparte or Caesar. All great men, all dead, all an object of history. Lord, what we have witnessed is who you are right now. We have seen the living Christ. So God, I pray that our seeing would be by faith. I pray that our seeing would be one that beholds your glory and your beauty and responds appropriately. I pray that we would not walk away unmoved and unchanged. But Lord, that your presence, that your person, that your work would be so sweet and so glorious to us that we would always walk away with greater faith, greater obedience, and deeper worship. And most of all, Lord Jesus, this work of salvation is yours and yours alone. We can't bring it about in our lives. We can't save ourselves. We can't do anything. You must save us, Lord. You and you alone. So as we close the Gospel of Mark, Lord Jesus, give us the faith that we don't have in ourselves, that we would see and respond with faith, obedience, and worship. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.